I have an observation to make, and I want to see if you agree with me. Is this a true statement? People do not drift toward holiness. I believe it is a very distinct fact. That apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. They don't gravitate toward prayer, obedience to the scripture, faith, delight in the Lord. Instead, we slouch toward prayerlessness. And we delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. We drift toward compromise and we call it tolerance. This is the subject of our passage today. Compromise through tolerance. The letter that Jesus instructed the Apostle John to write from Patmos to the church at Pergamum showed that they had conceded so much of their faith through acceptance of worldliness and their lenience toward it that it depicted the church as being married to the world. Now, we have been studying through the book of Revelation here on Sunday morning, and today we continue with the third letter that John was instructed by Jesus to write. John was, in fact, given a threefold outline of the book of Revelation that he was to write. We read in Revelation 1:19, it says, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen." And at that point, the only context in the book, what we have there of the things that he has seen, is the image of Christ standing before him. And I understand that to mean write about this image here. And then the things that are. In other words, that which is existing right now. And what follows this image of Christ immediately are these seven letters to the seven churches, which I believe depicts the entire church history. And then the church is not going to remain here on earth for a long time, or forever anyway. And so there are other events that begin with chapter 4 that begins by saying, after these things, he was to write those that are to take place. The events that will occur after the church age, which from chapter 4 on include the events of the tribulation and the eventual return of Jesus Christ. Now, the church age in its entirety, I believe, is represented by these seven letters to these seven churches. This is the first series of seven that we come to in the book of Revelation. And the number seven represents completeness. These seven churches represent the complete history of the church from Pentecost until the church's end, when the rapture happens and we're taken off of this earth. We've been going through these letters one a week and seeing a dual fulfillment, that John was addressing a specific contemporary situation in each of these churches that was current to John's own day when he penned them. But also, as the Old Testament prophecy often did, they clearly relate to future events. And in this case, seven definite periods of church history, all the way to the final church period, Laodicea, which is a very accurate description of the church of the world today. Now, we have already studied the letter to the church at Ephesus. This letter parallels the literal church in Ephesus during John's day and a church period that corresponds to it. That period from Pentecost to around 100 AD, when the last apostle died, which was John, to 100 AD when the next church period began. And both of these periods that reflect this letter to the church at Ephesus, they had patiently endured hardship. They had defended God's truth against false teachers. They worked sacrificially. But eventually, ministry only became a sense of duty. They had lost their first love for Jesus. And they were warned if they did not repent, Jesus would remove their lampstand, their witness to the world, from among them. Now, of course, today, when we look at the entire region where this church once thrived, modern-day Turkey, their testimony has been extinguished. It's a Muslim land today. Last week, we studied the letter to the church at Smyrna, which amazingly paralleled the period of church history from 100 AD to 312 AD. The church at Smyrna is the church under persecution. That letter said there would be 10 periods of testing. And from the time of 100 AD through 312 AD, the church had never known, previously or even since then, such severe persecution. During that time period, 10 separate Roman emperors tried to extinguish the church through persecution. But it eventually ended. This morning, we come to the letter to the church at Pergamum. This represents the church period from 312 AD to approximately 590 AD. You see, beginning in 312, Emperor Constantine not only made Christianity legal, but he forced his armies and induced much of Roman society to convert to Christianity. He was allowed to take over and preside over the church as its leader. And so in this period of church history, we see the church marry the world. We see tremendous compromise through tolerance. There's always been a great effort on the part of Satan to try to destroy and hinder the work and the influence of the church. Right. Satan has always tried to use persecution as one of his main methods in hindering the work of God and destroying churches. However, what we saw in Smyrna, it didn't work for him. Real and dedicated Christianity has always flourished and spread under persecution. Someone has well said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It was true then, and it's been during every period of church history true. Persecution strengthens the determination and causes men to affirm their allegiance to Christ as nothing else seems to be able to do. But having failed with persecution, Satan changed his method of attack from persecution to infiltration. As we pick up now with a letter to the church at Pergamum, I will have you notice when we get to verse 13, a phrase, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." He dwelt among them. Satan couldn't stomp them out, so he would move right into their midst, join the church of Pergamos, and destroy them from within. So let's pick up now today with our third letter, the letter to the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Early in the 4th century, after the death of Diocletian, who persecuted the Christians the most severe, he was that 10th emperor, two men contended for the throne to be the next emperor. Constantine in the west and Maxentius of the east. They were both determined to be the next emperor in Diocletian's place. Old tradition has it, the night before the battle at Milvian Bridge, Constantine saw a vision in the sky in the shape of a cross bearing the inscription, of course, in Latin, "In hoc signo vinces," by this sign, conquer. Constantine promised to declare himself a Christian if he won the battle. But he had faced overwhelming odds. His troops were greatly outnumbered by his opponent. But on October 28th, 312 AD, Maxentius had built a trap, somehow using a bridge of boats that crossed the Tiber River. While he was standing there with his garrison of his troops, the bridge gave way, sending Maxentius and his entire guard to their deaths in the river. Constantine could now ascend to the throne as emperor. Within months of his victory, the Edict of Toleration was implemented in 312 AD, and the persecution of Christians stopped. Christianity was elevated. It became a state religion. The persecuted Christians went from the catacombs to comfort. The emperor promised anyone who would convert to Christianity a white robe and 20 pieces of gold. In 1 year, 12,000 were baptized in Rome alone, most of them being unsaved. The church became married to the world, and people claimed to be Christians who weren't even saved at all. There was no change whatsoever in their life. Later on, when almost 400 bishops met in Rome, Constantine was carried into that conference on a golden throne, and he presided over the International Church Council as the recognized head of the church. But with all the profession and pomp, there was no evidence whatsoever that Constantine was born again. Pagan practices were introduced into the church under the guise of Christianity, because many of the converted heathens complained that they missed their pagan rituals and festivals. The Roman church decided to implement them in so-called Christian worship in order to please the complaining masses. Several pagan holidays were Christianized. Also, prayers were then made official to be offered for the dead. The worship of saints and angels commenced. Mass, where Christ is believed to be re-crucified every time it is celebrated, was instituted. Mary was worshipped, and eventually prayers were directed to her. purgatory was introduced, and the church became more Roman and less Christian. Now, none of these teachings are found anywhere in the Bible. Let's return to our text, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, before we read this verse just now, I had been discussing the period of church history that this letter of Pergamum represents. And now I think it's necessary that we discuss the literal church at Pergamum during John's day and why it is such a fitting representation of this third period of church history. Pergamum was a very famous and prosperous city, and its rulers had been the very first to invite the Romans into the affairs of Asia Minor. It was the center of the imperial cult for the entire province. The worship of the emperor as God was strongly emphasized, even required in the province of Asia. And it was a major problem for the Christians at that time. Augustus would come to this beautiful city when the climate in Rome got cold. They had a healing spa there that he enjoyed. Pergamum hosted temples dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma, and to Asclepius. Asclepius is the god of healing, symbolized by serpents entwined on a staff, the very symbol for medicine today. And the large altar was also there dedicated to Zeus. All of these centers of godlessness qualified Pergamum to be called the site of Satan's throne by John in his letter to them. Not only did Pergamum boast of great temples, a healing spa, it also had the greatest library of the pagan world. It was a library of over 200,000 volumes. In fact, the city got its name from parchment, Pergamena, which is used for all these books. And this great library was the one which Mark Antony gave to his girlfriend, Cleopatra, and she lugged it off to Alexandria in Egypt. And that library was considered the greatest library the world had ever seen, but it originally came from Pergamum. It just seems natural that Satan would want control of a city such as Pergamum in which to operate his system of evil. The combination of idolatry, higher education, and the medical arts allowed Satan the opportunity to affect the total man. Satan can control the mind of man through learning, the body of man through healing, and the soul of man through pagan religion. Okay, now that we have looked at a few descriptions of Pergamum that was contemporary during John's day when he wrote, notice, please, the description of Christ in this letter here in verse 12. It says he has a sharp two-edged sword. This speaks of the Word of God. The Word can bless, and it can also judge. Here it's used in a way of judgment. The enemy, which is so prominent in Pergamum, will be judged by the Word of God. Nothing but his truth can defeat the error of satanic opposition, but the Bible. It was more important that the church fear the sword of the Lord than the sword of Roman authority. The Word of God has the power to penetrate the very depths of soul and expose the hidden secrets in the heart of man. Here the two-edged sword speaks of sure and swift judgment. In Hebrews 4:12 we read, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Whose judgment do you fear? The Christians in John's audience could avoid the sword of Rome by doing the things that would put them in danger of the sword of Jesus. We'll face situations where the world judges it to be right, but it conflicts with what Jesus judges to be right. We'll face them continuously, won't we? Whose sword will you respect at that moment? The sword of the world and the judgment of the world that it might inflict, or the sharp two-edged sword in the mouth of the Son of Man? Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Christ was acquainted with their service. You know, those who are in your life may not be aware of your service, of your faithfulness and your fidelity and service, but Christ knows. You may be unrewarded by the world, but Christ knows, which means in due time you will be duly recognized and rewarded for your good service, regardless of how obscure and unimportant your service has been to the world. Jesus was aware, and he commended them for three things. First, they were steadfast in devotion. You hold fast my name. The name represented everything involved in Jesus Christ. This commendation says they were devoted to Jesus Christ. They would not deny him. Second, they were steadfast in doctrine. You did not deny my faith. There was doctrinal fidelity in the church. Obviously, as we're going to learn shortly, they were not all faithful, but the Lord commends those who were. Third, they were in steadfast danger. Even in the days of Antipas, who was killed, when persecution began to kill the righteous, there were those in Pergama who refused to be cowardly about their faith in the face of this life or death danger. They would be faithful to death. Now, despite their courageous stand against persecution, the believers in Pergamum were not faultless before the Lord. Satan had not been able to destroy them by coming as a roaring lion, but he was making inroads as the deceiving serpent. A group of compromising people had infiltrated the church fellowship, and Jesus Christ hated their doctrines and their practice. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, in order for us to understand what this doctrine of Balaam is that's referred to here by our Savior in the passage, it's necessary for us to refer to the Old Testament account of Balaam. It's given to us in Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, and then again, picked up again in verse 31. We don't have time to read all of that right now. But in those chapters, we find the children of Israel on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And they had pitched their tents in the plains of Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of the Israelites. And so he called for Balaam the prophet and asked him to curse the king of Israel. Almost every child knows the story of how Balaam went on his way riding on a donkey, and how he was met by that angel on the way, and the angel was trying to warn him against the purpose of his journey. But nevertheless, he was allowed to go on his way. And he was told to speak only the things which the Lord would direct him to say. Every time Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel, Balaam ended up blessing them instead of cursing them. Not being allowed to curse Israel, Balak, the king of Moab, was very angry. And Balaam himself was greatly disappointed. Being a hireling for profit, he had hoped to receive a great reward for cursing the children of Israel, and he wasn't able to curse them. Therefore, having been hindered by his purpose of cursing the children of Israel, Balaam conceived another plan to secure this reward which he was desiring. Balaam reasoned with the king of Moab that if he wanted to overcome the children of Israel, he could do so by breaking down their standards that made them distinct from everybody else. This he did by calling the people of Israel to a sacrifice of their gods and by leading the children of Israel to commit whoredom, basically, with the daughters of Moab. And because of this unholy alliance with the children of Moab, God sent a plague among them, and 24,000 of them died of the plague before the judgment of God was stopped. Balaam was willing to see Israel robbed of her glory and thwarted in her purpose, all for the love of money and a reward that he was seeking. Balaam, the hireling prophet, was willing to do anything for the sake of profit. And in the church of Pergamos, there were those who held to the doctrine of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam, simply stated, denotes the doctrine of compromise. Balaam led Israel to compromise all of their distinctiveness in order to be like all the other nations around them. Balaam was a greedy man who had both a faulty concept of God and a very devious mind. Why did this bit of ancient history apply to the believers at Pergamos? Because a group in that church said, there's nothing wrong with being friendly to Rome. What harm is there in putting a little pinch of incense on the altar and affirming your loyalty to Caesar? Come on. They wanted to compromise their distinctive so they could be like all the other nations. Antipas refused to compromise and he was martyred. But others took the easy way and they compromised with Rome. We never had more Balaamites in the church than there are today. We call them worldly Christians. Billy Sunday used to say, you might as well talk about a heavenly devil. They argue from part of a verse of Scripture. All things are lawful to me. And never add the rest of the statement. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. They do not help me on the way. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Some things will enslave me. Even a hobby can wobble me if it's uncontrolled. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. They don't build me up. These Balaamites never subjected their habits to this threefold test of expediency. Is it helpful? Enslavement? Will it enslave me? And edification? Will it edify? Another point of compromise was they're allowing the Nicolaitan doctrine to infiltrate the church. Verse 15. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now we've seen this group before. We saw them as they were addressed in the letter to the church at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus took a strong stand against the Nicolaitans. But here in Pergamum, they allowed them in. You know, those who would corrupt the church never rest. They continue their attack, and they work to get in. The word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, nikao, which means to rule, and laos, which means the people. It means to rule over the people. This was accomplished by setting up certain men to rule over ordinary people in the church. They divided the church into two divisions, rulers and laity. It was those in charge who ruled over the dominated laity. You couldn't go to God on your own anymore. You have to go through this church leader. The Nicolaitan movement marks the beginning of a form of the priesthood in the church. The period of church history from 312 to 590 was the time the professional clergy, a class of rulers, was developed. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some kind of hidden manna. Some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the overcomers, he promises three things. Number one, hidden manna, bread from heaven. Manna was God's miraculous provision for Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. These little wafers of bread stood as a type of symbol of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Christ is our provision of life. Only he can satisfy the longing of our heart. He's the one who gives us strength. The overcoming life is for those who feed upon Christ, the eternal bread of life. The overcomer is precious to Christ. He will feed them with a heavenly sustenance. The manna in the wilderness had satisfied the physical hungers for a while, but Christ, the bread of life, will satisfy the spiritual hunger forever. He also promised a white stone. What's that? At that time in history, in the courtroom, it represented acquittal. A black stone meant condemnation. A white stone meant acquittal. God's children are on trial every day they live. But one day the test will be over. God will give his stamp of approval to the true believer. The world is casting white stones for evil and black stones for Christianity. But God will set the record straight for overcomers. The third thing that was promised is a new name. That the name of each believer is recorded individually, on a white stone, intimates the personal and close relationship that we have with our Lord. Each believer will enjoy a special intimacy with the Lord which no other person will share. A new name that he writes on that stone that he gives to you and he gives to me. In the Bible, names that were given to an individual reflected the character or the calling of that individual. Based on the way that you're living right now, what name would the Lord give you? Would it be a name that meant faithful, loving, responsible, courageous? Or would it be a name that would mean the opposite of these traits? Take a good look at your life. And as you do so, remember, people do not drift toward holiness. Some time ago, a rash of flying accidents for single-engine planes occurred all across North America back in the 80s. And a comprehensive study was conducted of 44 of the most recent fatal accidents to the time of this study. And a few lessons stood out. First, all but one of the accidents listed pilot-related causes. Most of them were all pilot-related. Second, and most surprisingly, experienced pilots were responsible for the majority of the accidents. A few of the accidents were caused by pilots with less than 150 hours of flight time, but over 75% of the accidents were caused by pilots with over 400 hours of flight time. Apparently, these pilots assumed that they had already had a lot of hours under their belts. They could cut corners. They could get a little sloppy. And by contrast, beginning pilots with fewer hours were extremely careful, even painstaking in their pre-flight routines, meticulously inspecting every rivet of the airplane. They did it by the book. The study concluded that pilots who get overconfident stop pursuing ongoing safety training and are four times more likely to have a fatal accident. Now, here's the point I want to make. Sometimes we as Christians are 400-hour flying disciples. Accidents take place because we stop doing it by the book. We stop studying the Word of God. We compromise in our devotions. We slump on allowing the standards of Scripture and the Holy Spirit to inspect every rivet of our hearts and our lives. We go on day after day cutting corners, wondering why we lose power on the climbs. And we stall. Accidents may often be the consequence of thinking we know better. We got 400 hours under our belt. People do not drift toward holiness. We drift toward compromise. And we agree with the world that really it's freedom. It's tolerance. I think we need to pray, don't we?